Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we're reading verses 1 to 11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake at Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, and the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
I would imagine that as Simon Peter looked back over his life, he shook his head in wonder at what Jesus had made of him. He remembered when he was a rough and rowdy fisherman, and then looked at himself as a spokesman for world Christianity, a man who had stood before earthly powers and confessed boldly his faith, who had stood before thousands and eloquently explained the gospel of Jesus Christ. And upon his reflection, I suppose also, Peter would confess that it is not an easy road to become a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. Peter had flaws, as we all have flaws, and the Bible faithfully tells of Peter's flaws. He said too much at the wrong time, and sometimes didn't tell the truth. He denied Jesus. He even cursed Jesus. Impetuous, lovable old Peter, who was forgiven by Jesus and used powerfully for the sake of the gospel. Peter developed. He wasn't made in an instant. That gives hope for us all. Luke makes Peter's conversion one of the first stories that he tells in Jesus' ministry. The story is recorded in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11. It is a pattern for Christian conversion. It is also a model for Christian living. And as a bonus, it is an outline for Christian worship. And as we look at this story that Luke tells us, an expanded version, if you will, of Luke's call to Jesus and his conversion and ministry, the first thing we notice is that Jesus prepared Peter for his conversion. The scene that day is a familiar scene, at least familiar in that day. Peter was washing his nets out with his business partners in the morning. They had fished all night on that fickle Lake Gennesaret, also called the Sea of Galilee, and as was so often the case, they didn't catch anything. We are told that in that time there were huge schools of fish, sometimes even called shoals of fish, an acre across that lurked just beneath the surface of the old lake. But in that day they didn't have fish finders or radar or scented bait. And they simply didn't know where those fish would be from day to day, and it was feast or famine for a first century fisherman. And on this morning, it had been for Peter and his partners famine. They hadn't caught anything all night. So he was sitting in his boat with his partners, washing his nets, mending them. And as was often the case in these few years at any rate, a huge crowd had gathered to hear the young preacher from Nazareth, whose name was Jesus. And the huge crowd that gathered, as often crowds will do, pressed Jesus and backed him up until he had reached the shore of the lake. Crowds wanting to get at the center of attention often press forward, press inward, and Jesus had come to the very edge, and the crowd kept pressing, and he didn't want to address them standing in the water, and so he asked Peter if he could borrow his boat. Well, I suppose Peter, a little put out that morning and tired from an entire night of fruitless fishing, said, "Might as well use my boat for a pulpit. It doesn't catch fish anymore." And so he let Jesus get in his boat, and he rowed out a little ways from the shore, and Jesus used the boat as a pulpit to address the crowd. And as was always the case, what Jesus had to say was a stunning message. If you look through the stories of the gospel, there is one theme which runs through the entirety of Jesus' ministry, and that is every place he went and everything he said had a powerful impact on people. He was a stunning presence. Often the word authority is used to describe Jesus' effect on people. There was something inherent in him, and there was something inherent to what he said that caught people's attention, stunned them, and made them aware that they were in the presence of something utterly different than they had ever heard, seen, or experienced before. And as Jesus taught from Peter's boat, he caught Peter's heart. Peter may have been still fiddling with his nets or moving the oars of the boat to keep the boat straight as Jesus taught the crowds, but his attention was grasped by the Son of God. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that 20 centuries later, when Christianity is in disrepute in many corners, in which the church is resented and God often scoffed at, even the scoffers and the resenters and the skeptics have a good word to say about Jesus. Over the centuries, he still grasps people, for there is something so different about him that he captures our attention, if not our hearts. Suddenly, the scene changes as Luke tells the story, and the attention and the focus is no longer on the crowd, but suddenly the attention is on Peter. For as Jesus finished his teaching, he said to Peter, "Let's go fishing." He began right where Peter was, with an empty boat and his empty nets, and what Peter was more interested in than anything else, which was fishing. And Peter had already respect for Jesus, for they went fishing. But there was more than an empty boat and empty nets in Peter's life that day. His soul was empty too. John's gospel tells us that Peter had been searching. He was attracted to the ministry of John the Baptist and listened to the Baptist, and now was listening to Jesus. And what Jesus was saying matched the empty spot in Peter's heart. In an age of hunger, then and now, living in our age in spiritual poverty, which is, in our culture of North America, an attempt to live life without a soul, to explain reality and to organize life around morals without a center, we live in an age of desperate spiritual hunger. And young Americans in particular are crying out in many ways for an answer to their spiritual needs. They recognize the vacuum, and the material world that has been given to them by their parents simply doesn't suffice, as much as we want it to. For St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God." Or as Augustine has been paraphrased through the century, there is a God-shaped blank within us all. And the only thing that will fit is God Himself. And when the soul is taken from a culture, and when the moral center is removed from a society, and when the heart of a person no longer finds its rest in God, there is a restlessness that encompasses life and moves through the culture and affects the nation. All of it in Peter's life was part of God's preparation for that day when he would meet Jesus Christ face to face. All of his life, God had been hunting Peter down, and he sent Jesus to find him. And on this day, Peter's boat and his nets in his hometown of Bethsaida, and his career on the shores and the Sea of Galilee, his new home and his family and his partners in the city of Capernaum, his impetuous nature, his massive personality, all of that was tied together in a single moment as Jesus found a man who was hungering for himself and for his God and didn't know where to look. God was out to do Peter good. It was a divine conspiracy. That's a good thought, by the way, to take with each of us into today and the coming days. God is always out to do us good. And he sends Jesus to seek and to save lost people. And he sends Jesus, the physician of the soul, to heal broken hearts and damaged spirits and empty lives. We, like Peter, have been prepared by every day of our life and every experience, good and bad, by profession, by home, by inclination, by what we do with our hands and our minds and our bodies, for that moment when we have met or will meet Jesus of Nazareth. And the preparation of Peter on that glorious day turned into confrontation. Well, when Jesus told Peter, "Let's go fishing," Peter already knew enough not to argue with Jesus, though he couldn't explain it theologically yet. He just knew he was in the presence of something different. And when Jesus confronted him, Peter moved. And he received the shock of his life. Jesus knew where the fish were and directed him to a net full and then a boat full of fish. And figuratively speaking, he directed Peter to a full life and a full heart, which would never, ever empty Peter again. Suddenly it became crystal clear to Peter that he was in the presence of deity. He didn't have a theology about it yet. He probably couldn't explain it yet. He probably couldn't even articulate it yet. But he knew that in Jesus he was face to face with God, and that in Jesus God was laying claim to his life. He slowly discovered over that day and the rest of the years of Jesus' ministry on earth what the Bible declares unequivocally to all who will read it with open eyes, that when we are confronted with Jesus, when we see him, when we hear him, when we read of him, when we meet him in another or meet him in our own soul, we are face to face with the very revelation of God. And his voice is the voice of eternity. His acts are the hands and the eyes and the ears of God. And when he lays claim to all of life and says, "Come, follow me," it is a claim that is far greater than the man from Galilee. It is the claim of eternity itself. It is a magisterial claim which encompasses all of life, all of the universe, and all of eternity, and is followed by the singular demand, "Follow me. Wherever I go, whatever I say, wherever I lead you, what I say, who I am," now becomes the organizing center and the principle for all of life. And the only real issue that any of us will ever face in life or death is what we will do with Jesus Christ. All else centers around that single question. And Peter's whole life moved to that moment when he was struck with the presence of the deity and must decide what he would do, accept or reject. Peter was struck down by that moment, by the recognition of who he was face to face with and what that meant, and it drove him to his knees in the middle of his boat. And that, my friends, is where all of us begin with Jesus Christ, and I submit to you it is where we must continue every day of our lives. We must be on our knees, for Jesus lays claim to life, and that claim is never finished. For to live as a disciple of Christ is to live moment by moment and day by day in the presence of the Son of God. And that means to come face to face with ourselves and with eternity. And that is a knee-dropping experience. And that is precisely the point of human rebellion. We don't want to get on our knees before anybody. And we Christians who have gotten on our knees before God once in Jesus Christ don't ever want to do it again. Now we want to stand up, look tall, and move out under our own power. But Jesus says, all of life I claim. And if you're going to walk with me, you always are in the presence of the divine. And that is an awesome experience. Peter's confrontation with the divine, you see, turned into surrender. There is a terrifying biblical theme from the beginning of the Bible when Moses, in front of the burning bush, immediately says, I must take off my shoes for I am on holy ground. God has touched this spot. Through Isaiah, in the middle of the Bible, in the temple, worshiping God, when suddenly he receives a vision of God in his glory, and the smoke fills the temple, and the pillars of the temple are shaken. And Isaiah falls on his face and says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I speak for a people who are equally unclean. Clear to the end of the Bible, when the Apostle John, on the Isle of Patmos, understand now an aging apostle, a man who has walked with Jesus for 40 years or 50 years of his life, almost a martyr, one of the great saints of the church, receives a vision of the risen Christ on the Lord's Day. And John says, when I saw Jesus in his glory, I fell on my face like a dead man. For I was in the presence of eternity. And when a human stands in the presence of eternity, we always must fall on our face if we are to have the proper response. Luke's point, even in the early days of Jesus' ministry, when a man or a woman comes face to face with Jesus, they face eternity, and they likewise face themselves. And the reason Peter was driven to his knees, he said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. Get out of my territory. I can't be in your presence. That is precisely Luke's point. The effect of the awesome presence of the divine must be in the life of a human surrender. We dare never stand tall in God's presence, for we stand there as sinful, fallen humans who always fall short of the glory of God. You see, we always, in Jesus' presence, are at the same time reminded of our human stains and sins. And we Christians need to hear this message. In the late 20th century, the Christian view of God, Christ, and ourselves is exceptionally shallow. And consequently, Christian discipleship and the Christian church are very shallow in North America. Too often we view God as a kindly, vacillating old gentleman who somehow or another has to do what we tell him to do. And we view his son Jesus Christ as the casual man of Galilee, even our pal. And in his presence we can kick back, get cool, and enjoy life. And there is a half-truth to that. He is our brother. And Jesus does love us. And he has mercy for all. But it is only half a truth. And half-truths are dangerous, exceptionally, exceptionally dangerous. For this is the second half of the truth of God. And without the first half, we have no gospel. And there is no salvation, there is no discipleship, and there is no Christian faith. The gospels, my friends, are one long cry for mercy by fallen people. A father says to Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. A blind man cries out to Jesus, have mercy upon me, O son of David. A terrified woman crawls up behind Jesus and touches the hem of his garment, hoping that she can receive some indirect mercy from the Son of God. Or doubting Thomas, having walked with Jesus for 3 years, falls down before the risen Christ and says, my Lord and my God. And here Peter, the big waterfront tough guy, when confronted with Jesus and what he, Peter, was in the presence of Almighty God, fell on his knees in the middle of his boat. Humanity, our humanity, always screams out to us of our fallenness. And that never ends, no matter how long the journey. For Peter, or for us, or for any of Jesus' disciples, I fear for modern evangelicalism, with its very low view of God and its equally low view of sin. We live in an I'm okay, you're okay world, and we've imported that into the church. We live as evangelicals with a profound view of conversion, our sinfulness, and God's holiness. But our theology of life is very, very shallow. It is reflected in our literature. Read the Christian bookstand books. Trite self-help about how to do things on our own and make our lives something. All of it saying, I'm okay and I can do it on my own. Or look at our worship. An impatience to get past that stuff like the majesty of God and our sinfulness and confession of sin. Let's get to the good part where we feel good about God. It's recognized in our Christian lives and in our prayers, which stumble over the majesty of God in a quick trip to the good things that God can give us. And that is half the truth. But it's the second half. The first half of the truth is we're not okay and we never will be. That's grace. The second half, which is the mercy and the salvation of God, always is preceded by the first half. We all fall short of the glory of God, and forever we shall. The second beatitude that Jesus gave to characterize his disciples is, blessed are those who mourn. And in its context, in large part, that is to mourn our lack in the presence of God. We must surrender. But Jesus does not leave Peter groveling in his boat, nor the Apostle John lying on his face before him. Immediately, Jesus says to Peter, at the moment of his surrender, his stunning realization of who Jesus was and who he, Peter, wasn't, Jesus said, fear not, Peter. The word of grace, the word of acceptance, the word of forgiveness, the word to stand up always follows the surrender and the kneeling. That is the two sides of the Christian gospel, inseparable in Scripture, though we desperately want to separate them. It is, if you will, the dialectic of the Christian life, the moving principle, the two forces which work together to propel us to the next step of life, the next moment of faith. On the one hand, we are not what we should be, and we stand before a holy God utterly undone. And the second is, when we surrender, God's grace touches us at precisely that moment, and He tells us to stand up, accepted, and forgiven. A forceful Christian life, the growing edge of the Christian life, the dynamic of the Christian life is found between sore knees and uplifted eyes. It is always there, and shall never be different. And Jesus stood Peter up, not only to forgive him and accept him and to tell him that the mercy of God is always available to those who fall on their knees. He stood him up also because he knew what he could be as an apostle or a full-grown disciple. He knew that Peter, with a generous dose of grace and enough time and an awful lot of sore knees and uplifted eyes, could grow large in the soul and be an apostle. And Peter was never completely finished with that growth process. Clear at the end of his life, he's still having to be challenged about his impetuosity. And he's driven to his knees one more time, where he doesn't stay groveling, but as soon as he hits his knees, he looks up for the grace of God, which is always freely available. And he found in Jesus an ocean of forgiveness that never ran dry. He found a mountain range of mercy so high that he could never climb it. He found a continent of new beginnings so wide that he could never cross it. A hemisphere of growth so huge that he couldn't comprehend it. And a universe of heavenly love that was so huge that he couldn't comprehend it. He found in Jesus how to stand up as well as fall down. And it was all intentional. It was all directed to producing a man of God. And as soon as Peter stood up and received that gracious acceptance, that unconditional forgiveness that never ends and which must be received day by day and moment by moment, in the falling on our knees and the standing up once again, Peter received a mission. And his acceptance by God, which followed his surrender, which followed that confrontation with holiness, which was part of God's preparation, immediately turned into a mission. Peter, fear not, stand up. I'm going to make you into a fisher of men. I'm going to take you and all that makes you up, your hometown, your profession, this lake, your empty boat, these nets, your personality, and I'm going to make the big fisherman into a fisher of men. That's always the way God's grace works. It doesn't work to give us the goodies. It works to produce a people who take up the mission that Jesus himself came to seek and to save those who are lost, to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up the wounded, to give sight to the blind, to bring the good news of the day of God's salvation. And on that day, Peter joined Jesus' mission and became his partner in seeking the lost and healing the wounded. Because Peter began to understand what we must. Jesus is always looking for lost people. And we must too. And Peter even started in his own house. He immediately told his brother Andrew, told his partners, he told his dad, who he left with the business when he went off to follow Jesus. And in a few days, he took Jesus home to him and introduced Jesus to his mother-in-law, who was sick, and Jesus healed her. Some, you see, are sent on missions around the world, and Peter was, but he didn't immediately go to Rome and start preaching to the emperor. He started at his house and in his business and in his hometown, seeking and saving those who were lost, offering the great heart of Jesus to all who were in need. The conclusion of the matter, it seems to me, is quite clear. All of us who name the name of Jesus must learn that to live in the presence of Jesus is to understand that He is Lord and we are not, that He is God and we are human, and that means a life of kneeling, receiving grace, a very humbling experience. To be a Christian is not to stand tall, proud, and arrogant. It is to kneel and receive grace. For all that we are and all that we shall ever be is sheer mercy. For we always live in deficit, and we always need to look up. We don't want that. We want to live debt-free. We want to accept Jesus and then move on and not take our twisted heart seriously anymore. Really, we want to live on another planet, and we can't, for He calls us to this one in which we live with all of our twistedness. God says, I want to straighten you out so you can take my straight news to other people. We must understand that we are a people on mission who, like Jesus then, we now, surrounded by people to love for Jesus' sake, people for whom He died, do we see them the way He does? We are His agents, His servants, for the sake of Christ. There is no one in your life or mine who is not there by divine appointment. And Jesus brought us into their life so that one day they, standing in their boat, might through our life meet the Savior, fall on their knees, and stand up, grace-filled, forgiven people. And all of it, Peter's life, the disciples, the Old Testament saints and the New, the church through the ages and our lives today, all of it points to a single day described by Scripture in so many beautiful ways. The psalmist says it's the day when all of heaven and all of earth will be full of the glory of the Lord. Or Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 1, that the whole of human history and our part within it is moving toward its appointed day when it shall all be complete, summed up in Jesus Christ at the end of time. And God has graciously chosen us to be His partners in the onward flow of human history, to be His agents on a dead and dying planet filled with sick and sinful people who desperately need the message of the gospel. We're not only part of the process, but we're part of the solution. Praise God. And have mercy on us, O God. Make our knees sore from falling down, and make our eyes red from standing up with hands to receive the ever infinite mercy of the living God. Let us pray. Lord, forgive us of the powerful tendency we each have to stand tall in your presence outside of the mercy and grace of your Son. May we live in his presence so really that with Peter we spend our life on our knees. And may we at the same time look up and see the forgiving grace which always stands us up forgiven and moves us out in mission. Give us, dear Father in heaven, sore knees and open eyes, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.